This morning, I'm looking at a question, what is God like? And as I've gone through this, I put up there Psalm 19, that's where we're going to begin, 1 through 4, and I put, and more, because I'm not going to stand there. I'm not going to do an exegesis of Psalm 19, 1 to 4, we'll talk about it, but that's a kickoff. I'm going to give you a lot of verses, a lot of passages, references from Scripture, and put them out there to answer this question, what is God like? If I truly wanted to answer this question, I would have to take every reference that I give you today and begin preaching today and probably not finish by the end of the year. There's that much. God's Word is full of what I call self-revelation, where He is letting us know who He is. And Psalm, by the way, Psalm 14:1, the very first part of that psalm, says, the fool in his heart says there is no God. I don't even know what to say when someone tells me there's no God. There's nothing, there's no there. There's no heaven, there's no hell, there's no God, there's no... And I keep wondering, well, where do you think you came from? I did not come from a glowworm, and I don't think you did either. I believe God created us, and I believe that we have that story in Genesis. When David was in the wilderness with his sheep and he lifted his eyes up and saw the glories of the sky, I think, and beheld all the beauties of the universe, which he saw better than we could ever see, unless you've been out in a deep, dark desert with no electricity, then you begin to see just how vast the universe is and how small we are within it. And I think when he did that, that's when he came into this song, which is Psalm 19. Psalm 19, the first four verses, and I think there's even a song based on this, but I could be wrong. But I remember hearing this. I've heard this for much of my life. The heavens declare the glory of God. The heavens declare the glory of God. We're talking about the universe, the first two heavens that they can see. And the expanse, meaning that area that we see up above us, the sky, if you will, proclaims the work of His hands. What's extraordinary is He goes on. Day after day, they pour out speech. Night after night, they communicate knowledge. Now, this is funny to me because I happen to know a little of the science now about space is that we're learning that the stars are actually making noise. Isn't that cool? They're making noise. We don't know what they're saying, but they're pouring out speech, and night after night they're communicating knowledge. The knowledge is that that's the glory of God. Look what it says. They declare the glory of God. Okay? They're proclaiming the work of His hands. That's telling us there's a creator, at least. If you don't want to believe in a God, then at least know that there's a creator. All right, verse 3. There is no speech, there are no words, the voice is not heard. Now that's what he said, because when we're here on earth, we can't hear it. But the scientists with their microphones and their special satellites and all the things they've sent out there, they've been recording some incredible sounds, very unusual sounds. Now, we don't know what that is, because it's not speech, it's not words, clearly. I agree with that. Their message has gone out to the whole earth, and their words to the ends of the world. In the heavens, He has pitched a tent for the sun. Now, these are human words at a time when He didn't have telescopes and He didn't have ways of seeing everything. But the Holy Spirit inspired him to these words. The sun and the stars that are in the sky, the planets, and if you've been looking at any of the Hubble telescope pictures, and if you haven't, please go look that up and look at some of those pictures. They're incredible. They absolutely are incredible. And I know they had to do some doctoring of the lighting and so forth, and I get that, but boy, I read only these four verses because I wanted to set a table. So I set the table, so to speak, for a discussion about our God the Father, our Father in heaven. What is He like? I mean, there's an assumption that He has existed from the very beginning, from timeless past, and He's going to continue to exist through all eternity. The very opening words of our Bible tell us in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's Genesis 1:1. He starts off his very first words to man, basically, that he puts in our Bible is, listen, in the beginning, beginningly is the adverb, by the way, is the way it is in the Hebrew. To start with, God created the heavens and the earth. You ever start a conversation that way? Someone asks you a question, you say, well, to begin with, or to start with, and you have a set of principles, if you will, or statements that you have to accept these in order to understand this. That's what that is. Beginningly, in the first place, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, all the rest of it comes along behind that, and here we go. After this heaven and earth pass away, God will still exist. He will still be around. He will bring in a new heaven and earth for his people to live in, and he will be living with his people. That's what he says. He's going to come down and live with us. Now, this is interesting. I thought this was kind of, I started thinking about people who write books. You know, God opened it up by declaring who he was and saying he existed. Most human authors don't do that, if you've ever thought about it, if you ever read a book. Most authors, when they're writing a fiction book, of course, they just get into the story. But if they're writing a nonfiction book, about the only time I've noticed when guys, preachers and stuff write theological books or that kind of thing, they may spend a little time explaining who they are and what their background is so that you can understand that, hey, they're smart and they know what they're talking about. I mean, that's the theory. But they don't spend a whole lot of time trying to convince you that they exist. They basically just present this information and put their name on the book and send it out there. They don't try to prove it. Well, God is not trying to prove his existence either. He just says, hey, I was here in the beginning, in the first place, when it all started, before it all started. And he begins to reveal himself, his person, his power, and his purpose in the world. He begins telling us all this. Now, throughout all ages, people have always wanted to know, what kind of being is God? What is he? What's he like? What kind of person is he? With Philip, Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that's enough for us. I mean, you just show us God, and we're good to go. And you remember Jesus replying, haven't you been with me for this time? Didn't you get it? We're not going to get after Philip this morning, but people have always wanted to know, what does God look like? I remember my son asked me, what does he look like? Looks like Jesus. Well, what did Jesus look like? He looked like us. Oh, then God looks like us? God's a man? Nope. God's a spirit. We'll get into that in a minute. But the thing is people have always wanted to know this. This has just been a kind of a question we've had. We want to know, how does he feel and how does he act towards humanity? How does he act towards us? How does he feel about us? Does he like us? Does he hate us? Does he love us? Does he even care? Yes, 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 and yes, I believe. I think I said them right. They have wondered about his nature, his character. They want to know what his purpose is. And they have always tried to understand his power and his purpose through the study of nature. This is what science is all about. Science began in the very beginning when science started and people started studying plants and animals and starting doing this kind of thing. They wanted to understand creation because they wanted to know more about the Creator. They had his word, but they wanted to know more. How did he do that? How did that all work? And I think that they wanted to have a better understanding of our world. And if they did, then they would know him better. The Bible is a record of God's self-revelation. This is an important thing that when God... The only way you'll know everything about God or anything, really, more than just, hey, he's a creator and he's got a good sense of humor and he has a great understanding of color and all that kind of thing. But beyond that, what else do we know about him? Well, we won't know until we read his word. And through the ages, he has revealed himself to patriarchs, psalmists, prophets, letter writers like Paul. And he's given insights, and they were recorded for our benefit. the supreme and final revelation of God comes to us, to humanity, through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And I gave you two references there, John 1:18. We looked at that before in John 14:9. If you're taking notes, write some of these references down because I may be coming back to these. I think we're going to have to spend some time this year on this just because it's a challenging subject. He was the eternal God clothed in human flesh. He dwelt among us. He lived among us so that we might know what God is like. Remember John 1:14. I know we looked at that a few weeks ago. And that is basically the final and the best, if you will, revelation of God. Now, let's take a short tour and go through some of the things that Jesus showed us. The personality of God, for example, number one, God is a person. This was amazing to me. I was reading some articles this week, and one of them was talking about how God is this organizing principle of the universe. He's a creator. God is a creator. In fact, he didn't use he or she because, you know, he didn't want to argue that God is a person. God is a person. He presents himself this way. He's not an abstract principle. He's not an impersonal power. He's not just a higher power. He is a person. He's more than just a pantheistic absolute where he's everywhere in everything. He's not that. God is more than a principle behind the universe. And if you're honest, you'll know that in a time of sorrow, just having some sort of principle of the universe, that's not enough. You need a person. You need someone who cares, who loves you. God is far more than a principle. He is a person who revealed himself in Jesus Christ. And that's, I guess that's the key of all of this is from that, here's what we get. All the marks of personality, all the things that we get from him revealing himself in Jesus Christ is this. Here are some of the things. He knows, God knows, he feels, he loves, he acts, he speaks to us. And here's the key to person, he is knowable. You ever had a big-time boss, you know, been in a business or been in an organization where you didn't really know the top person? I mean, I was in the Navy. We had a chief of naval operations, and I know the Army has their, you know, staff officer, general staff officer. They have the Army guy, and the Marines have their guy, and the Air Force has theirs, and what is it, Space Force now has theirs. And so each one has that top person. I met a CNO twice, not personally. I never shook his hand or anything. He didn't know me from Adam. He happened to be in front of the room and gave a little talk to us in a group. I didn't consider him knowable, but I knew he was a person because he was standing there in front of me. God is knowable. That's the key. You can actually get to know him. That's important in a God, I think. It's important in a person, being able to get to know them a little bit. Hebrews 11:6 says, "Now without faith it is impossible to please God, since the one who draws near to him, first of all, must believe that he exists, and second, that he rewards those who seek him." Interesting thoughts from the writer of Hebrews. Faith, true faith in God accepts that first of all, he exists. That's the first thing you have to, you can't, how can you have faith in something you don't think exists? It doesn't make sense. So you have to accept that. And then you have to trust that he will reward those who diligently seek him. All right, something else. God is spirit. That's John 4:24. That's Jesus talking to the woman at the well, if you remember. God is not limited to space and time like we are. I mean, we can only be in one place at one time. And if something is already there in that place, we can't be there until that place, that thing gets moved, right? You ever been in a car and had somebody following you so close because they want you to go faster? They think you're going too slow? And you wish that they would just look around you and see that there's already somebody in front of you? I can't occupy two places at once, guys. I don't know what to tell them behind me. I wish I had a sign that says, there's somebody in front of me. They're the ones going slow, not me. They're the ones that are not going fast enough. You ever wish you could have a message board on the back of your car? You could just speak and it would put the message on the back of it. Or your truck, you know, the bed, have it come up. Back off, you know, no. Don't get so close until we get to know each other. I mean, come on. Don't tailgate people. That's really unsafe. It's really, really unsafe, okay? Okay, that was a rabbit, sorry. God is not material, and he's not visible as a man. Jesus was visible, and it would be visible to us if we saw him now. He would be visible to us, but God is not necessarily visible as we would think of it as a man, because he is spirit. Now, this is, for me, this is kind of hard for my little brain to figure out, okay? This is kind of tough, but I accept it because that's what God's word says. I'm just saying that it's kind of hard. Now, anybody that's limited themselves to the scientific method and said, if I can't touch it, feel it, smell it, and all of that, taste it, then it doesn't exist, you're in big trouble. Because you want to go ahead and taste electricity, be my guess. You're going to find out it exists, but you can't taste it because it keeps knocking you down, you know. There are certain things that you shouldn't taste and shouldn't touch and shouldn't smell, but they exist. And if you did, you'd find out right away. I just understand that God is spirit, and I love it. Now, that he is spirit shouldn't cause people to stumble into unbelief. I know there, like I said, there are many things that people have a hard time trying to comprehend with the mind, but can't. And I just mentioned electricity. If you've ever studied electricity, electronics, or any of that sort of thing, I was, they had all these theories about how it worked. And all I kept saying was, yeah, you turn on the switch and the lights come on, it's great. But when you flip on the switch and the lights don't come on, then what's wrong? Well, there's a broken circuit and there's, you know, there are 100 things that could go wrong. There's a lot of things that could happen that cause that to break. But what makes electricity go from the switch or go from the power source to the bulb or wherever it is, and how does it do it? Well, there's hole theory and there's electron theory and there's all these theories. The bottom line is that even electricians, guys that have been dealing with it for years, cannot really tell you how it works exactly, precisely. But they know it does, and they trust it. Well, I do too. I flip on the switch, lights come on, I'm happy. Everything's good. If not, you change the bulbs like I did this morning when I went in the bathroom and the lights didn't come on, and it was like, seems kind of dark in here. I think I'm going to have to fix that. So change the bulbs and we're good to go. You know, there are things about telecommunication that I don't know about you, but I find them almost extraordinary and almost hard to believe, some of the things that can be done today with telecommunications, and yet it works, it happens, it's there. How about the universe? Some of the pictures and some of the distances from here to the next star and all that kind of stuff is just mind-boggling, and yet, I don't know, they're still there. There are things we believe in and things that we relate to, even though we don't perfectly understand them. Those of you that have been married or are married, you know what I'm talking about, okay? I'm not trying to pick a fight or making fun. I'm just simply saying neither one of us perfectly understand one another, and yet we trust that we're married and things are okay. One of the Ten Commandments forbids the making of idols. Do not make an idol for yourself. That's Exodus 20, verses 4 through 6. I'm not going to read the whole thing. Because to make an idol and suggest that that's your God is to limit the concept of God, Almighty God we're talking about. And I think it also misrepresents his nature and his character because of who he is. Now, here's some other things. God is infinite. And, of course, humans are finite. We have a beginning time and an ending time. And, of course, our ending time goes on, we know, after this life. But we're finite. We had a start. God didn't have a start. He's infinite. He's always been, always will be, and he's before, above, and beyond the power of our mind to totally comprehend. God communicates with us on a level of our mind and our spirit, our soul, in a way that's really the only way we can experience his presence. And you can. You get into his word and you begin reading and you're listening and you just, before you know it, sometimes you stop and you're just waiting because he's speaking to you. Now, do you hear an audible voice? I can't say that I do, but I do know that he's speaking to me. I know that there are some things that just come together in the right way. The good news is, by this level of mind and spirit, that we can have communion with him anytime, any place, under any circumstance. This is why Paul's command in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray constantly, pray continuously, pray always. Whatever verse, whatever way you want to use that or translate that Greek word, it means all the time. And so we can do that. We can commune with God quite often. And that ensures that we commune with him if we are praying constantly. So that's the personality. He's a person. He's spirit. There are things we can't comprehend about him. He's infinite. And he can commune with us anytime, any place, under any circumstance. Now let's talk about his nature, the nature of God's character. First thing I want to say is that he's eternal. I've kind of mentioned infinite, but eternal is talking about in terms of time. So the heavens and earth have been here for a very long time. Depends on which scientist you talk to, which book you read, how many millions, billions, or how many thousands, or you know how many years it's been. Because we think in terms of years, don't we? Years and centuries, that kind of thing, millennia, that kind of thing. We have names for that period of time. It's kind of hard for us to perhaps put our finger on the idea that the heavens and earth have been here a long time, but God was here before the heavens and earth, before. He's always been here. He's always been around. He just always has been. Psalm 90, verse 2, this is Moses. He wrote, before the mountains were born, before you gave birth to the earth and the world, from eternity to eternity, you are God. That's quite a wonderful statement there. I love that. Now, how about the two verses later? He said, for in your sight, 1,000 years are like yesterday that passes by, like a few hours of the night. Now, some of you have been through nights where it felt like it was 1,000 years. I know, due to pain, health, worry, whatever it might have been, prayer time. It may feel like that, but Moses is saying that, look, God is outside of time. He's transcendent over our time. We are creatures of the day. We think of the day and the night. God's always around. He inhabits eternity. He's always there, always has been, always will be. He's eternal. That's my favorite description of God, because it means that he's always been there. He's always going to be, and he always will be. I don't have to worry about him leaving and going somewhere. He didn't start the clock, wind it up, and then set it on the shelf and leave. Some people argue that. He didn't. God did not do that. That's what Moses is trying to tell us. Isaiah 6:3 tells us that God is holy. I know you're familiar with this story. This is when Isaiah ran into the temple after the king had died, and he went into the temple and he met the power of God. He met God there, and God asked for him to, you know, go do, who will go for me? And that's when Isaiah volunteered. But here he sees the seraphim singing and shouting, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. We have a song with that too, don't we? God is holy. He's different. He's distinct from humans. See, holy, the very word holy, remember, means to be separate. When you make something holy, you make it separate from all the other, from all the common, so to speak. He's separate and he's above humans. He's perfectly good and always right. We used to watch Happy Days. Remember the show, Happy Days? Remember the character on there, Fonzarelli, Fonzie? He was always right, remember? And when he was not right, he couldn't say it. couldn't say that he was wrong. And so God is not Fonzie. He never has to worry about that because he's always right. He's perfectly good. If you want to know what good is, he is always good. He is separate from evil. His holiness is part of his nature, and that holiness reacts with antagonism against sin. He doesn't like sin, obviously. Sin is that which destroys people, and if allowed to go uncontrolled, would try to destroy God if it were possible. And God's holiness reacts to sin as a consuming fire. We read that in Scripture. God is also omnipotent. Fancy word for he knows it all. He can do anything, I should say. Omnipotent is all powerful. He knows all of it. He can do all of it. His ability is to do everything that can be done. He is the almighty, all-powerful God. Now, he always works within the limits of that which is right, because he's always right. He doesn't act in a contradictory manner. And I know that there are a bunch of folks out there that have written a bunch of books about how God is contradictory and how his word has contradictions in it. No, I haven't found one yet. I found some things that made me go, and then as I studied it and looked at it and said, oh, okay, now I got you. Context. Don't forget the context, okay? He's omnipotent. He can do it all. God is also omniscient. This is the fancy word for he knows everything. He knows all of it. I love this. Psalm 139, 1 to 6. I want you to be sure and write that one down. But here's another one. 147, verse 4 says, he counts the number of the stars and he gives names to all of them. Wouldn't it be wonderful? He would share that with the scientists so we would have actual names of the stars instead of star B14, 12, 12, you know, whatever. They come up with these crazy numbers because they're identifying them by where it's located and all this sort of thing. God's already named them. I mean, that's what the psalmist said. He's already named them. The hairs of your head are numbered, according to Jesus in Matthew 10:30. I don't know what to say about that. I couldn't even begin to imagine how to count those. God knows the past, he knows the present, and he knows the future. I've given you that example of standing over the parade, right? Haven't I given that to you? Beginning, and he sees the end. He can see the whole thing at once. He's outside of time. That's why we use this word, omniscient. He's also omnipresent. Fancy word for means that he's present all the time. Now, we used to have a pastor who used to say this. He would say, God is not in everything. He's not in the trees. He's not in the seats. He's not in the floor. He's not in the building. But he is everywhere manifest. That's that fancy word that means you can see him everywhere. You can see the effect of God everywhere. And you can. You take a moment to look around, you'll see God being manifest wherever he is. He's omnipresent. We can't get beyond the circle of his loving care. He's with missionaries on the mission field. He's with moms, housewives, moms at home caring for the children. He's with grandparents and great-grandparents with their kids and with their great-grandkids and their grandkids. I mean, he's there with you, with us, all the time. The psalmist declared this. He said, God is our refuge and strength, a helper who is always found in times of trouble. Boy, that's good news, don't you think? God is great. I know there's a song with that too, right? God is great. God is great, Psalm 86:10. This is very simple. In his creative power, he's great. In his redemptive power, he's great. In his sustaining power, he's great. He's just great all the time. He's good. He's great. God is love. 1 John 4:8. This is the one that got me in trouble. My first pastorate. Probably shouldn't tell you this story. I think I might have told you already. But the church there, the group there, they had years ago had taken some old wood, I guess, and it was carved into, it was horseshoes, right, or something, and they made it into words, God is love. And they put it right above the, we didn't have a baptistry at the time, and they put it right above the wall back there. And I, as I studied the scriptures, and as I became more and more convinced that, yes, God is love, but that's not his number one attribute, at least in my mind, I became convinced at the time. I believe that God is holy is his most important attribute. Now that, but again, that's just my theology and where I came at from scripture. So I went and changed the words from God is love to God is holy. And what I didn't know is that the way the wood had been stained, and it was a beautiful, beautiful building, made out of the pine that they had cut and built back in 1952. But they had stained the wood, and when they put the letters up there over the years, of course, when the letters came down, it had left the phrase up there on the wood. Well, as you might well imagine, that did not go well. I was chastised, and I think we ended up changing it back, if I remember, changed it back to God is love, because the screaming was too loud. So I just went ahead and changed it back. And I learned as a young pastor, well, I wasn't young, but I was a young pastor. I was a new pastor. I learned that that's when I needed to talk with the people before I just go make big changes. And so if you've wondered why is he so cautious, well, that's why. Because I don't want to be doing things that you guys get all mad at me about, okay? I don't look good in tar and feathers. So I try to incorporate your ideas, your opinions, and what you have, and the church history, and those kinds of things. But I'm not against this phrase. Don't hear that I'm against this and he doesn't believe that God is love. Yes, I do. I do absolutely believe that God is love. He's not just loving. He's more than loving. He's love. He showed this in the gift of his son. He showed this in his daily care, his daily presence with us. He shows that he is love. He shows his grace and mercy towards sinners. That shows love. He is love. Not just loving, as I say. But anyway. All right. God's present relationship with the world. Now here we are. We're looking around the world and thinking, boy, this is a mess. How did this happen? Well, because we keep messing it up, because that's who we are. But God's relationship to the world is this. Here's what I learned. He governs it. Did you know that? God governs the world. Now, I've heard people, and then you've heard me tell you that I don't like that God's in control. I'm a little, yeah, I don't like that as much. There's something to this, though. He governs it. But when you say God's in control, I always think of, you know, here he is with puppets and he's moving us around and all that. That's not God. That's not how it works. But he's in charge of it and he governs it. He keeps it going the way it's supposed to go because he has this plan on how it's going to end. I wanted to read with you this morning Daniel 2:21. This is, if I remember, this is Daniel speaking, and then we'll look at Nebuchadnezzar in a moment. He changes the times and seasons. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. So God governs the world. But now listen to what Nebuchadnezzar said. And this was after he spent a period of time eating grass, if you remember that story. This word is by decree of the watchers. He gave a decree that they would worship Yahweh God, basically. And the decision is by command from the holy ones. This is so that the living will know that the Most High is ruler over human kingdoms. He gives them to anyone he wants. I want to rephrase that or restate that. He gives them, the kingdoms, to anyone he wants and sets the lowliest people over them. Aren't kings supposed to be the highest guys? Do you follow what we're saying, what I'm saying here? I'm not going to go into it because I don't want to get all political and stuff. But boy, that one just, whew. He sets the lowliest, doesn't he, of people over them. Why? Because he wants it to go his way. He has the control, the charge, the governing power. It may seem that the world has gone mad and nothing can keep it from destroying itself. I read some articles a few weeks ago. There are people out there that are arguing that the world is going to end very soon because we're all going to blow ourselves up with nuclear weapons. Okay. I don't really think that's going to happen personally because that's not what God said in his word. He did say he would destroy the world with fire, but he said he would destroy the world with fire, not we would destroy the world with fire. There's a difference. There's some people that are so gripped by this fear that they just have given up. And what that does, what that tells me that there's an absence of faith in the God who has created our world and sustains it and has this plan of what he wants done. Today, the church, not just us, but the church needs to demonstrate and declare that God is still on his throne. That's one thing that we need to be sure that they know. And we also need to let people know that God is at work in history. And I know you've heard the bumper sticker, it's his story. I know that you know that. And I'm not trying to be that trite. I'm saying he's at work. His governing power, putting kings in charge at different times, he decides who he wants because that's working in history. He's working with us. That can be both comforting and a little frightening for some folks if they're not ready to meet God yet. Okay? So here we go. I'm getting near the end, I promise. God punishes sin and rewards righteousness. Proverbs 13:21 says this, that disaster pursues sinners, but good rewards the righteous. Now, some people dispute this because at times it sure seems like sinners prosper and the righteous suffer. We watched a series of movies over the last few days. We took some time each night and just sat down and watched a movie in this series because they were taking it off. And we wanted to catch it and see it for the first time. And all the way through there, this was just like turned up on its head. Disaster was not pursuing the sinners, the bad guys. It was pursuing the good guys, or at least the heroes of the story, the protagonists, as they call them. And so, you know, it was kind of hard to figure this out. Of course, by the end, of course, it had flipped around to where this was true. And that's what God is saying. Proverbs, the writer of Proverbs of this particular proverb is saying, look, disaster pursues sinners. Sinners are going to face one disaster after another, usually self-inflicted. But good will reward the righteous, more good than bad. We know that part of God's punishment on sin falls on sinners here in this life, but then there's that thing hanging over their head, if you will, of eternal punishment, and we want people to avoid that. We don't want people to suffer that. Now, sometimes our reward is saved for us in this life. Sometimes we get our reward here, but sometimes we get our reward in eternity. Revelation 22:12 says this: "Look, I'm coming soon." This is Jesus talking. "Look, I am coming soon, and my reward is with me to repay each person according to his work." Now, this is not works salvation. This is talking about the crown and the rewards you get, the gems you get put in your crown, so to speak, and in that Revelation story. And this particular verse is the heads up, hey, he's coming, and he's bringing his rewards with him. Because remember, rewards are not only good, but they can also be bad, right? Bad rewards? Okay. It doesn't sound right, but that's what it is. God also offers forgiveness and salvation. You know, the Bible is a record of his constant effort to rescue people from the consequences of their unbelief or their rebellion against him. He does this through Jesus Christ. He offers forgiveness and, of course, the gift of eternal life to repentant believers. Now, I'm going to go through some very quickly because these are in Romans. God's future relationship to humankind in the world, to humanity in the world, everyone will be required to give an account to God. This is what Romans 14, verses 10 to 12 says. So we're all going to have to give an account. I honestly can't tell you how that's going to work out, but there's a place, there's a time and a place when we have to face Jesus and we have to give an account for our life. But if we're in Him, it's not a fearful time. It shouldn't be. Probably be more of an embarrassing time. But I think we don't have to be afraid, because if we're in Christ, we've been promised that we're wiped clean. So giving an account to God, everyone will be required. That means those that don't know Christ are going to have to give an account to God and show, why should I allow you into my perfect heaven? Why should I allow you into my presence? Is basically the question. And that's when they try to convince him that they did good stuff. And here's the bad news for him. The judgment of God is based on the truth, Romans 2:2. Based on the truth. And so if you don't know the truth, then you're not going to know what accounting you need to give to God. The judgment of God is according to deeds, good and bad, Romans 2:6. Again, I'm not talking about work salvation. This is not what I'm saying. It's still about believing in Christ. Faith in Christ, grace of God through faith in Christ is what saves you. But these things are coming. There is a judgment that's coming. He judges us according to our deeds. The judgment of God is without favoritism. Romans 2:11. Yeah, there's some people that are probably more righteous than me, but it doesn't matter, because they still have to face God's judgment. And He judges based on His criteria, not ours. The judgment of God is according to the gospel through Jesus Christ, according to Romans 2:16. Jesus is going to be that final judge, if you remember. If you have a relationship with Jesus Christ now, then I would hope and I would think that you would want that final and that eternal relationship with Him. You would want to know Him even more. If you have a relationship with God now, you want to know more about Him and more of Him and be around Him even more. And so, of course, you're going to want this. And so the judgment of God is according to the gospel. God will reward the faithful with eternal life, and He will eternally punish the unbeliever. Now that's Matthew 25. You can look at those verses at some point, and I would encourage you to do so. And finally, God will live forever with His children. Woohoo! I got to tell you, I'm excited about that. Look at Revelation 21, 1 to 4. This is when God says, I'm going to come and live with my people. I'm going to be down with my people. That's pretty exciting. Now, let me be clear about God. I've given you all these, some of them kind of fast. We've barely touched on everything that the Bible has to tell us about God. And certainly, even what the Bible has taught us, there's still things that we just will not know about God until we get in His presence. As a child of God, you'll have an eternity to discover more of His nature, more of His character, more and more about God. You won't arrive in heaven and instantly know everything. I know Paul says there's a verse that says when you get there, you're going to know as you're known. I get that. But there's the sense in the Greek is not right now. It's going to take some time. But eventually you're going to get to know God pretty well. And that's the exciting part, I think. No one becomes a child of God by natural birth or by some kind of spiritual or religious accident. I'm bringing that up not just for you to think about, but for you to consider for those that you do know. Because sometimes we hear people say that. Well, my parents were Christians. My family are all Christians, so I must be okay. Not necessarily. We need to make sure. You become a child of God by making a decision, a very important decision, in which you believe that Jesus is Lord and that God raised Him from the dead. those are the two criteria, the only two criteria, in fact, that I find throughout the scripture. How are we saved? By grace, through faith, yes. But you make a decision where you're willing to say this. You believe this and you speak it. Jesus is Lord. If you're not willing to do it, then maybe you're not. Maybe you're not saved, and that's important to think about. That's our invitation this morning. First of all, come to Christ. If you don't know him personally, then I'm asking you, I'm begging you this morning to come to him, because he's offering eternal life. He's offering cleansing from sin. He's offering an opportunity for you to start living the promised abundant life. I'm exploring that right now. I'm doing a reading and studying on abundant life. What does that even mean? There's a lot of bad theology out there about abundant life. But there's wonderful theology in God's word about it. And so I'm coming. It's going to be there pretty soon. We're going to talk about it. Because I want you to know what that means. Coming to Jesus. That's our goal. Is inviting as many people as possible to come to Jesus. Not to come to church. Did you know that? I don't care how many bodies are in all of these seats. That doesn't really matter. I want to know how many bodies are going to be going with us when the Lord comes back to get us, or when it's time for them to spend eternity, wherever they're going to spend eternity. Are they going to be with God? Or are they going to be without him? And that's what we want. We want them to be with God. That's our goal, is to get as many people. Now, it starts by inviting them here, because then they get to hear the gospel, they get to hear the word of God, and that's our goal also. But I'm telling you, folks, our real goal is to get as many people to come to Christ as possible. Would you stand with me, please? We're going to pray. Music team's going to go ahead and come on up and be prepared to lead us in singing. This is a new year. We're beginning a new year. And I know, some of you are like, well, it's just another day. And yeah, it is. Essentially, another day. But it is the beginning of what we consider the beginning of a new year. It's a start. New start. And this is a great opportunity for a new start. I'm not one that believes in resolutions. I don't make resolutions every year. But I know that sometimes I make changes in the way I'm doing things in my personal life. I make changes in the way I'm studying or the way where I keep things and that kind of stuff. And so I would encourage you to explore and look at your own habits. Look at how you're studying the Bible, how you're studying music, how you're studying God's Word. And maybe he'll lead you to do it a little differently, or maybe he'll say, yep, that's good, go, keep going. But this is that time when we're all thinking, hey, it's a new year, maybe I can look at some new things. I can do things a new way. That's part of what we're going to be doing here, Calvary. We're going to be looking at some new ways to reach people in our community, okay? All right.